All right, here's the deal. Last week, I let you out 3 minutes early. I need those 3 minutes this week. I'm gonna need them. So if you're visiting with us today, you are showing up on week 33, significant mark. So you're showing up on 32 weeks of build up to a pretty significant piece of the gospel. And so if you'll bear with me, we do have some handouts in the back on the right-hand side of those doors if you miss. Like I said, it's probably third time. I've probably done this since I've been here, but I think it will be helpful. But this is kind of the sermon we've been waiting for, right? This is the sermon where it all begins to come to a head in Mark. You get Mark 13, the abomination of desolation, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, signs of the end of the age. And this is where Jesus informs his disciples about how the world ends. Or does he? That's the question this morning. This morning, we're going to tackle about half of chapter 13, and we're going to finish it next week. And then I'm going to get on a plane to Scotland for my PhD work, and you can ask Ed any questions you have about any of this. Just track him down. Right, Ed, put your hand in the air. That guy. Yeah, just find him. All right, let's put this back in some context here as we get into our passage. So last week, we saw the scribes painted as devourers of widows, right? He said the scribes devour the houses of the widows. And then we saw this widow come and give her last 2 cents, her last penny to the treasury, spent to her last, the widow being devoured by the temple treasury. And they walk out of the temple, and the disciples point to the grandeur of the temple built upon the backs of these devoured widows, we might add. And Jesus states, they say, look how magnificent these buildings are. And Jesus says, I'm going to tear the whole thing down. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And with that in view, let's pray, ask God for wisdom, and we will move into our study. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom this morning. Our desire is not to prop up a theological system or to tear one down. It's to see your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning, we're going to actually end up working through all of Mark 13, 1 through 18. But to save y'all a little time on the front end, we're just going to read the first two verses of Mark 13. Then we'll read the sections as we come to them moving forward. So if you're able, would you please stand with me out of reverence of the Word of God read. Mark 13, verses 1 through 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, guys, we have some work to do, and I hope you're up for it. There's many different perspectives on what's happening in Mark 13, and we're going to need to be sure or try to really set our focus on being sure that this passage is, as we study it, we're grounding it in Mark's text. So we're not going to ground it in our theological frameworks, though we'll begin to see how these things are at odds or come together. So let's see first what Mark communicates. Let's recap some major themes in Mark to get on the same page. So Mark's primary concern from the beginning is the kingdom of God. And all through the gospel, he continues to say, it is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, turn. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Scholars unanimously agree that Mark centers around the motif of immediacy. In the first couple chapters alone, we saw the word immediately happen like 12 times. And he immediately did this and immediately did this. It's a constant, quick-paced, moving gospel. Mark's audience focus is with the present and the now of Jesus' day. We saw in Mark 9:1 that Jesus told the generation living in his day that some of them would not taste death until the kingdom of God came with power. We saw that trying to translate that generation living as something like race is an unfaithful translation. Nowhere else in Scripture does people try to make that argument of change. It just simply doesn't work. So Mark is recording Jesus to his words to his present audience, a generation which will see the kingdom come in power, this generation, the one he's speaking to then, that will see the Son of Man coming in glory with the angels. That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop of the thematic overtones and the devouring house, the temple, that will itself be torn apart. So let's begin working through the text. Look at me again at verses 1 through 2. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the stones of the temple and all the surrounding supporting buildings built upon the backs of the widows will be torn down. That's the issue at hand. Let's keep going, 3 through 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all of these things are about to be accomplished?" So Jesus says, it's all getting destroyed. We're going to pull the whole thing down. And they walk out of the temple and sit on the Mount of Olives facing the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew approach him privately and ask two questions. When will this happen? And what will be the signs? When will it happen? What will be the signs? And the rest of chapter 13 is Jesus answering those two questions. When it will happen and what will be the signs? But the questions are about the temple. When will these stones be thrown down? When will it happen? What will be the signs? It's not a future temple. Remember, Mark is about immediacy. This sinful generation in Jesus' time will see the kingdom come in power. That generation will witness this temple's destruction. And the temple and the disciples say, when will it happen? What will be the signs? Now, I've got to say a couple things moving into the text. Mark 13 is what part of what we call apocalyptic prophecy. So like Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, all the apocalyptic texts use this rhetorical strategy called chiasm. So a chiasm is a pattern meant to loop. So Genesis 9:6, I think I have that up there. You can see it. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man made God his own image," right? So those first two, you have it's A, whoever sheds the blood of blood, then the B is of man, and then the B prime is of man, and it goes back to A, his blood shall be shed. So you see blood on the outsides by man in the middle. It's a rhetorical strategy they use to draw your mind to the middle, to the most important thing. Each pair, the A and the A, the B and the B, is meant to parallel or correlate. Now, bear with me. This is all, I think it's going to come full circle. Bear with me. Most scholars believe that Daniel 2 through 7 is a giant chiasm. They also believe that Ezekiel 38 through 39, the part about Gog and Magog, is a large chiasm. Revelation, I'm going to put this on the screen. I think it's you can't read it, I know. Someone has shown, they've done where it's a chiasm. And at the very middle of it, you know what it is? The dragon is defeated. That's it, right? That's it. The very middle, the dragon loses, Christ wins. And that's the point of the chiasm. The chiasm works everything to the central point, which is the most important point of the structure. You want to get to the middle. Don't ever let someone tell you that the literature of the Bible is uneducated. They'll tell you a bunch of illiterate fishermen wrote this, and that's why they think there's typos or errors and things like that. These people understood rhetoric. They understood logic. In the same way that we might tell a story to our kids once upon a time, we're using a rhetorical ploy that we know culturally well. We know how stories are told. The writers of the Bible were no different. The point of the chiasm is to help with memory, retention, and parallelism, and then to highlight the most important part, the middle of the chiasm. So let's look at Mark 13 and see this apocalyptic chiasm. So I gave you a sheet that has it on there. I think we have it on the screen there. I took a picture of it to put up there too. So the first point is the warning about false messiahs. The B is the earthly signs. C is the persecution of disciples. D, which is the center of the chiasm, is the abomination of desolation and flight from Judea. That's the middle of the chiasm. Then C prime, matching persecution, you have tribulation, right? See, B prime, matching earthly signs, you have cosmic signs. And then A, you have, again, watchfulness, warning about not being deceived. And so what's the heart of Mark 13? The abomination of desolation and the fleeing of his coming. And so they say, when and what? When's it going to happen? What are going to be the signs? And Jesus gives them a wonderful answer. Let's dig in as we'll continue to refer to this as we go. So we're looking at the A point right now, warning about false messiahs. Look at me at 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So the first answer to the when and the what, Jesus begins with the what, the signs, right? He starts with the signs, false prophets. What are the signs that the temple stones will be torn down? The first signs you look for, false messiahs, false prophets, claiming to come in my name, claiming to be the Christ, leading many astray. Now, we actually know that all of this happens before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The epistles have constant warnings about antichrists and false prophets. Jesus says, don't listen to them. Listen to me. I will tell you the signs, not of the end of the world. Remember, it's not the question being answered, but of when the temple will be destroyed. What are the signs of the destruction that's coming? The first is false prophets and false messiahs. During the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 AD, figures like Menahem, Simon Bar Giora, and John of Gischala, if you can pronounce this better than me, you're welcome to, they filled these messianic roles. In fact, mentioned in Acts 21:38 and by Josephus, you know, the great historian Josephus, one known as the Egyptian, I remember that text, out of Egypt, I call my son, that's a pretty important piece, one as the Egyptian gathered thousands of people in the wilderness, told them to follow him as the Messiah, and when they got to Jerusalem's walls, they would all be vindicated. Josephus' language, other historians show that the revolt was saturated with false messiahs and false expectations. All this happens in the final few years of the temple leading up to the Jewish revolt and through it. What's the first sign of the destruction of the temple? False prophets, claims of messiahs. 60 and 70 AD were full of both of those things. Sorry, 60 through 70 AD. On to the next sign, wars, earthquakes, and famines. Look at 7 and 8 with me. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. The question is, when will the temple be destroyed and what are the signs? And Jesus is giving the signs of that event as it leads up to it. Don't let the context slip away. Wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end, he says, is not yet. This word for end is telos. Let me read you the scope of its meaning. Telos can mean end. It can mean an end attained. It can mean consummation. It can mean closing act, full performance, perfect discharge, fulfillment, realization, or to the full. It doesn't mean the end of the line necessarily like we would so simply put it. It's the telos is the goal of the purpose. It's to reach the end of the goal, the end of the purpose. The better word is fulfillment. What Jesus says is, don't let wars and rumors of wars convince you that the fulfillment of the temple has happened, or the fulfillment of the temple's demise is at hand. It means it's coming. It's the birth pains. It's headed this way. Don't let it fool you. What's more, look again at verse 8. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. It's the beginning. They're part of the plan. Jesus says, don't confuse the signs with the event. Don't confuse the signs with the end. And friends, I think we're incredibly guilty of thinking and feeling that every new rocket that goes off in the Middle East is the beginning of the end. Interesting fact, do you know that every Christian generation to exist has always thought that their generation was seeing the end? We're not good with context, generally. We're not great at zooming out. Let me add a little historical context to this. Writers like Josephus, Tacitus, Seneca record a striking number of earthquakes around the Mediterranean during the mid-first century. I've got a map on here we'll show you. As hard as all those red dots you can see are hot spots where earthquakes happened. Asia Minor, Phrygia, I'm going to pronounce a lot of names here. Phrygia, Laodicea, Colossae, a massive earthquake in 60 AD devastated Laodicea. Pompeii and Campania in Italy, a major earthquake in 62 preceded the eruption of Vesuvius, which happened in 69. Jerusalem and Judea, Josephus mentions, he describes storms, tempests, and earthquakes that broke out everywhere in the years before the Jewish war. Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, several quakes are noted by ancient historians from 41 to 54 AD. Guys, when an earthquake or famines and wars and rumors of wars happen now, I would argue that we aren't seeing Mark 13 come into fruition, but it should remind us. It should remind us of the judgment upon a people who rejected the Messiah. And it should drive us to Christ. Jesus gave this warning to that generation, of which he told them that some would not taste death until the kingdom came in power. So we have false prophets and false messiahs, signs. We've seen that in history. We also see it continues today. We have creation groaning as the old covenant age ends. We've seen that in history. It continues as a reminder for us today. Let's move to point to sign number C, or sign, you know, point C in the chasm, persecution. Look at 9 through 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, the children will rise against his parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's another sign of the destruction of the temple? Persecution. Jesus says, be on your guard. They will hunt you down. But first, before the temple is destroyed, the gospel must go to the nations. Now, we got to talk a little bit about this. Because many people will read this and take this to mean, I'm sure this is pretty, our culture is pretty inundated with this concept, that once every nation on earth has heard the gospel, then Christ will return. But that reading seems flawed if Jesus is talking about something that must happen before the temple must be destroyed. We're 2,000 years past that. So what does it mean? In Jesus' day, the known world ended in Spain. Rome was said to have conquered the whole world. Clearly, they didn't do that. They knew that. But they considered everything beyond uncivilized and thus not the world. This is why Jonah flees to Spain. That's where Tarshish is, was in Spain. It's as far as one could get, the outer extremes of the world. Fleeing God. Do you ever wonder why Paul was always trying to go to Spain? You notice that? Paul's always trying to get to Spain. He tells Rome that on the way to Spain, he's going to stop by with them for a little bit. And the question is, why is Paul always trying to get to Spain? What is it about Spain? Paul was not from Spain. This is not his hometown. He has no ties to Spain. Goes back to Pentecost. In Acts 2, 9 through 11, at Pentecost, we read this of all the people participating. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonged to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So the Spirit has come down, tongues have come upon, they're all speaking in their languages. And what Acts does is he gives us every nation represented in the known world at Pentecost. Except for one. You see where I'm going? Okay, so when Isaiah prophesies that God's glory would come down and all the nations would hear it, this is what he says in Isaiah 66, 18 through 19. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations in tongues. They shall come and see my glory. Sound a lot like Mark here, right? I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, that's Spain, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal and Java, and to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So Pul and Lud, Tubal and Java are the Old Testament versions of the ends of the known world. Same way that Luke gives us in Acts, the ends of the earth, of the known earth. Except Luke leaves out Spain. Spain doesn't make it to Pentecost. They don't make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And I get chill bumps with this. You guys ready? It's all coming. I feel like the meme with the guy with the red strings on the map, right? You're pulling, it's all coming together here. 13, 9 through 10. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, you will be beaten in synagogues, you will stand before governors and kings to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Why is Paul trying to get to Spain? Because Paul knows that Spain missed Pentecost. He's the one list of nations from Isaiah that doesn't show up in Acts. They don't get it. They're not there. He knows that Isaiah 66, which is situated between Isaiah's new heavens and new earth prophecy and God's judgment, the day of the Lord, which Mark has said over and over, is at hand. Paul knows that in order for Isaiah's prophecy to be fulfilled, the gospel must reach the nations. And the only nation in the known world not to be represented at Pentecost was Spain. And so Paul says, get me to Spain. Let's see this thing fulfilled. It's interesting. Paul drops off the radar for about 2 to 3 years after his first imprisonment. Clement of Rome, about 95 AD, says that Paul reached the extreme limits of the West, which is how they talk about Spain. The Muratorian canon, which is the earliest known list of New Testament writings, claims that Paul went to Spain. The famous historian Eusebius states that Paul preached the gospel to the Spaniards. The Witness of History states that before Paul died in 66-ish AD, he managed to get the gospel to the last remnant of the nations of the known worlds, to Spain. The Tarshish. He succeeded in doing what he wanted to do. Which means that the sign of the temple's destruction would include Spain hearing the gospel. Now follow the logic. If the temple wasn't to be destroyed until the nations heard the gospel, and the temple was destroyed, it means Paul succeeded. He made it to the last remnant. Because this is the question. What will be the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed? The nations must hear the gospel. Paul says, get me the last one who doesn't make it. Jesus said the sign of the temple's destruction will be persecution, but not immediately. When the persecution begins, don't think it's all ending now. The gospel still has to get to certain places. It will be a season of persecution, a time, a period. Let's keep going, 11 through 13. And they bring you to trial and deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad, but take heart. The Holy Spirit will be with you. I will be with you. And we know this, betrayals, persecutions. Paul, who is a brother, will spend his early years doing exactly this, turning over his brothers to Rome. Jesus says, the one who endures will be saved. Persevere. Persevere through it. So the signs of the destruction of the temple include false prophets and messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, earthly upheaval, persecution, and the gospel making it the edge of the known world. And now we move into the center of the chiasm, the main point of Mark 13. Look with me at 14 through 18. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. So you have all of this, signs, but. All these things will happen, but, or until you see the abomination of desolation standing where he not ought to be. Matthew clarifies it's in the holy of holies, the holy place. And when this happens, now you can be alarmed. So all the other stuff's going to happen. It's all the birth pains. But when you see the abomination standing where he should not, now you get out. Run. Leave it all behind. That's the sign. That's the sign that you're looking for. Don't let the others throw you off. This is the one you're looking for. Luke adds more clarity to this. In Luke 21:20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. When Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation, he was not giving us a puzzle to decode in the distant future. He was warning his disciples about a very real judgment that was soon to fall on Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the Roman armies came with their idolatrous standards. So they put the image of Caesar on the standard. Remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the image of Caesar on the coin, Divi Filius, which means the Son of God. And so they would come with these standards that had Caesar's face, the Son of God, upon them. They walked them into the temple, they set them up, and they made sacrifices to it. An abomination. That's not the Son of God. The moment is not just the end of a building. They're going to tear it to the, they're going to make the sacrifices. They're going to tear the whole thing to down from the ground. Steve and I were talking about this. Looks like they completely move everything. Like not one stone is remaining on top. It's raised to the ground. It's burned. It's not the end of a building. It's the end of an age, of the old covenantal order. The sacrifices stopped. The priesthood ended. The shadow of which the temple represented, the shadow of sacrifices gave way to the substance, to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And in that judgment, God declared once and for all that the true temple is not made with stones, but with hearts, living hearts, built on Christ. This is the coming of the kingdom in power, the vindication of Christ, his claim as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Master. That master ended up coming to the vineyard and killing the wicked tenants who killed his son. 70 AD is the parable played out. When the Roman legions tore down the temple, Josephus recounts famine, slaughter, and fire. All the language you find in Matthew's great tribulation passage in Matthew 24, 21, which is speaking of the same events. Research estimates that roughly 4 to 6 million Jews were in the Roman Empire in the first century. Acts tells us that so many Jews were becoming Christians that the Jewish council had to get together to find a way to stop this thing. So they started sending Paul out and people like that to arrest the Christians. Josephus estimates that roughly 1 million Jews died in the revolt in Jerusalem area alone, with possibly a third to half of the entire Jewish population, Judea, being killed or sold off into slavery. When you begin to do the math, you realize that 4 to 6 million Jews very quickly could become as little as a couple hundred thousand after conversions to Christianity and the Roman destruction. Friends, this is indeed a great tribulation. That is a great tribulation to come upon a people. After the birth pain signs, false messiahs, false teachers, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, Jesus provides the sign for the destruction of the temple, the end of the old covenant age. Rome descending upon Jerusalem, the holy place, desecrated by a false son of God standing inside it. Only then will the stones of the house that devours the widow be itself devoured. And church, today we try to be very intentional about reading this text for what it is. We've tried to study it exactly as it portrays itself to be. It's an answer to the question, when will this temple be torn down, and what are the signs that it will happen? That is the question. And that is the question that Jesus is answering. Many Christians have been taught to read this as future, something happening at the end of all things. But notice Jesus himself anchors it to them, their temple, their generation. That's where he anchors all of this. The passage lacks a coherent linguistic or grammatical or structural argument for Jesus giving an unrelated answer that only means something to us 2,000 years later. What would be the point of answering the question? Why would the entire gospel be directed to the people in his presence, then a 25-verse section be directed to anyone but that group of people, and then return right back to the present? We don't see that anywhere else. But for some reason, we tend to do it in these apocalyptic texts. The disciples ask when and how the prophecy of destruction of the temple will occur. And Jesus gives them exactly that answer. He gives them signs to watch out for, and those are their signs, church. They're not our signs. Those are their signs for them. But the answer he gave is the earthly view. You've got to get the earthly perspective of what's coming, how it's going to look on this side of glory. Next week, we're going to get the cosmic view. What does it look like from a covenantal perspective? What does this destruction look like? What does this disowning look like from the covenantal side? Because they're really two sides of the same coin. Next week, we'll see the covenantal and cosmic side. But remember, it's still answering the same question. When will this temple be destroyed? What will be the signs? And so let me close with this, church. What do we do with this? great history lesson, maybe. Right. Here's some applications. First is we read the text in context. Right? Please, please read the Bible as it was meant to be read. Start with the plain reading. Don't let the headings convince you that something that's happening is unrelated to what came before it. Those are summarizing, not beginning new thoughts. Okay, summarizing what's coming. So read the text in context. Second, I think the take heart. Right? You really should take heart, right? If you're watching for these signs to signal the end, it's my belief that you can relax. It's not just my belief. Many Reformed Christians believe that you can relax. Because what we read are the signs of the temple's destruction 2,000 years ago. And even if we're going to say this is now about a third temple kind of thing, friends, it takes McDonald's 2 years to build a building. You have some time. You've got some time. Raise your children in the Word. Not because the world might end, because one day they're probably going to need to raise their children in the Word. Think of a legacy. Third, persevere. James tells us in this world that we will have troubles. We will, but Christ has overcome, right? So reading Mark 13 in its original context does not deny the realities of what happens when the kingdom of man runs into the kingdom of God. There will still be persecution. There will be false teachers. There will be false claims. We must still be aware of all of these things. Church, the world may end before you finish lunch today. It might. We'll get to this next week. No one knows the time or the hour, right? It may all end before you finish lunch today. But it's not because the signs in Mark 13 have all played themselves out the right way. It's not because of false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, blood moons, earthquakes, or an abomination of desolation. We've got to stop focusing on that right now. It's taking the whole thing out of context. The world will end when the fullness of God's elect have arrived. When his plan for all of those who are his. That's when this ends. And that's a time that you and I will never know and will never guess. And I actually don't believe that's our job, but it is our job to fulfill the Great Commission. Right? Go. And so, I like an amen. Thank you. Go. Make disciples. Not converts. Disciples. Right? It's the danger with youth camp. A whole lot of converts, not a lot of disciples. Make disciples of the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a great and mighty God. We thank you that you are a God that's in many ways incomprehensible to us, that we cannot know the things you know. We cannot fathom the things you fathom. If we were, then we would be God. And so we thank you that you know these things and you can fathom these things, that you have a plan for your people and for all of creation. Father, I pray that we would be a people who seek to read your Bible wisely, to read it as it was intended. Father, we know this morning what we talked about are not salvific things. If you have different views on this, let's not make one less of a Christian than someone else. Godly men disagree on these things. Father, we pray for his wisdom and discernment, that through all of this, we become sharpened and more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.